Would you please turn in the Word of God to the book of Genesis? Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. If you're able, please stand with me to hear the Word of God. Genesis 6, beginning with verse 1. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." May the Lord be pleased to open this most difficult passage to us this morning and give us understanding. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, you know the challenge of this text. In your sovereignty, you have ordained it. And so we pray for humility and wisdom and insight that we might be, as a result of hearing the word today, humbled, that we might be exceedingly grateful, that we might be those who are used right where you have planted us to speak the truth and to live it, to live holy, upright lives before you and before men. Lord, that you be pleased to protect us from the evil one and those who serve him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. How would you take a nation down if you were its enemy? Or how would you take control of the world and destroy it? Now, that's been a conversation of people throughout the years. I came across a book recently, and I'm only partway into it. It's called Cyber Storm, and it has to do with this idea of not so much using bombs as using other things. The setting of the book, the setting is in New York City. There are a few couples that are friends. They live on the fifth floor of an apartment complex there. One has a little girl, one has a little boy, and the little boy is sick, and all of a sudden they hear a rumor that the bird flu is going around, and it's very serious. At the same time, a huge snowstorm dumps on New York City, 2 to 3 feet of snow. It's freezing cold. The power is on for a while, and then all of a sudden they lose all power. Sounds like, the scenario you could concoct if you were writing the book. And then all of a sudden, there's wild reports that the Chinese are behind this awful thing that's taking place. They're angry with us for certain things we've done over there in the Middle East. And then they hear about a train in their area that has derailed and many, many people are killed. They don't know how many, maybe even some family members. And then the other theory is the Iranians are behind this. We're not sure. You know why? Well, because communication is broken down. Something internally is taking place, and now they can't even get good communication between the peoples in America there. One of the theories, they sit around with all their heavy clothes on talking about what might be taking place. One of the theories is not somebody from outside, an enemy out there, but it's internal, an internal cyber attack. Phones are down, computers are down. I mean, that alone, if you didn't have your phone, would you be able to go on living, you know? I think some of you might not. I think some of you have the phone connected to your hand and it won't even, you can't put it down. I won't go there. Computers are down too. And then word is coming out that in a day or so, another huge storm is coming in, a blizzard-like storm, and it's getting colder and colder, and now their basic needs of survival are there. They desperately need water, and the water system is shut down. You see, everything's interconnected in our cities. The infrastructure is broken in areas. They don't know where or how, and so they're concerned about water and warmth and food, and then an occasional people who they can't trust who are looting people. Remember Y2K? Remember the discussions we had? Do you remember the big water barrels you bought? We've still got one. You never know when you can use 50 gallons of water. And so it was interesting. When the clock ticks to that number, the computers are all going to click over. And I never did understand the whole theory behind it. And then everything's going to start falling apart all around the world. And people are going to react and so on. Well, it's kind of like that in this book. Fantasy with mixed reality there. Because some of these statements and thoughts are probably pretty true, and we're probably pretty vulnerable as a people. But I want to give you another scenario, and this is true, okay? This comes out of Genesis chapter 3, the first 8 verses. How can the devil ruin the human race? God pronounces everything very good, and how can Satan, that fallen angel, how can he move in and ruin what God has declared as good? Because he hates God with a passion. Well, we know how. By polluting it at its very source. If he can get to Adam and Eve, if he can pollute them, to pollute the human race, what a victory. And that's not a theory. That's stated in the Word of God. That's exactly what he did. He went through Eve to get to Adam, and Adam willfully, with his eyes wide open, sinned, and the human race fell in Adam. And the pain and the sorrow and the death and everything we know came from that subversive act of the evil one through our first parents. Scary, isn't it? Awful, isn't it? And it's not a fantasy. It's true. Okay. God in his grace, as we read through the scriptures together, is keeping his people going. There's a seed. We saw that in chapter 5. The seed of Adam, of Seth, moving along. And so the devil, and this is a theory, the devil tries something else. He attacks the human race at its origin. In the realm of marriage, of procreation, of infecting the leaders to come, those mighty men men of renown. And you say, well, that's fantastic. Well, I thought so until I jumped into this text. And one of the first things I read was, this is one of the most difficult passages in the entire Old Testament. And I'm going, oh, great, you know. And after about 13 commentaries and listening to a discussion online about this very text, I came to believe that as well. And most of the commentaries didn't end on a strong dogmatic note. They ended on, we kind of lean in this direction. And I'm kind of leaning as well, as you'll see as we move through this challenging part of God's Word. Proposition statement is this: something took place between the sons of God and the daughters of man that opened up the floodgates of sin. Judgment would be delayed 120 years, and then only one family would be saved. The extremes in that text, when you first read the text, it doesn't look extreme. But when you study it, you begin to realize this is completely extreme. And I'll show you why. Many hundreds of years have passed between Adam and Noah, and thousands have lived and died upon the earth. Chapter 5 has showed us the godly line of Seth leading up to the last one, Noah, before the flood. But something takes place in the first four verses of Genesis 6 that seems to accentuate or speed up the evil in the world. This text is among, as I've already said to you, some of the most difficult texts to interpret in the entire Old Testament. Point number one. And so with fear and trembling, we jump into it. The sons of God and the daughters of man. Notice what it says. When man began to multiply in the face of the land and daughters were born to them, okay, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive and they took as their wives any they chose. Now, a simple read, it looks pretty straightforward. What's the big deal? Well, when you read commentaries and they go, well, there's so many views on this, you know that the debates have been going on and the paper's been going on literally on this subject for hundreds of years. Three different views I'll bring to you this morning. First of all, following Julius Africanus, who was born in 170 AD, lived to 240, along with others like Augustine and then others that followed these men, Calvin, Luther, and others, this is the most simple interpretation of the three. The sons of God, according to this view, represent the line of Seth, the previous chapter, who called on the name of the Lord, godly man. Okay? The daughters of men are the Cainites, the line of Cain, the ungodly line. The text then stigmatizes the first mixed marriages, which corrupted religious purity and whose later parallels were such a snare for Israel. You get the picture? You are not to marry a non-believer. That is a principle, a truth that goes throughout Scripture. And Scripture warns us, we see through the history of Israel, when men did that or women did that, the awful fruit that came from that. Marry only in the Lord. And young people, before you grow up and before you get to that place, determine in your own heart and mind, that's what I'm going to do. And I'm not going to do anything else. Because if you do that at a young age and that's your conviction, then you'll be fine when you move on into that place of wanting to marry. There's a couple problems with this. The expression, sons of God, well, what do you think it means? Well, sons of God is never meant men, putting it bluntly. You don't find that in the Old Testament. It only refers to angels. And that's where the difficulty begins to open up as you look at the text. And something else this view doesn't do, it doesn't take into account other scriptures in the New Testament that I think could very well speak to this. When you exegete scripture, you look at the immediate context. This view takes in the immediate context, that's fine, but it doesn't go to the broader context, the scriptural context as well. And we must do that to be faithful. I'd rather just take this view and move on. But I couldn't do that. The second view, it's called the human-divine kingship view. Meredith G. Klein, a Hebrew scholar, Old Testament scholar, holds this view, and he has some very good thoughts and ideas on this. But when Klein holds to a view, it's not easy to read or understand. He's very technical and scholarly. I'll just end there. Henry Blotcher, another writer, what I did is I went to somebody else who could understand Klein and let him speak for me. How's that? When you're not as smart as they are, you go to somebody else, you know how that works. According to this view, the sons of God are princes, divine beings, according to the notions about royalty current in the ancient Near East, kings as gods. And that was in the Near East around the time that our scriptures were describing here, right before the flood and Noah and so on. The Bible itself can call earthly judges gods or sons of the Most High. Psalm 82, verse 6. They're not literal gods, but they're called that because they're in the place of God and judging according to the law of God. Okay, so there's an expression there that's interesting. Genesis 6 is held, therefore, to evoke the language of royal claims which were widespread in the pagan world by reason of corruption of the divine institution. The evil one is moving in and he's influencing these institutions, you see. If I can't get everybody now, I'll get the leaders in those places where the sons of God live. Thus, the episode describes the emergence in the growing ranks of the human race of new social structures with power concentrated in the hands of proud potentates claiming divine status unbridled in their appetites. Can you think of anybody like that we've already looked at? His name is Lamech. And you remember him speaking to his wives and the violence in his hands and what he was claiming. It's kind of like Lamech, okay? The progression, even compared with Lamech, is evident, for he was a bigamist chieftain. Klein, supported by able and learned scholars, argues that this reading provides a good parallel with the Babylonian accounts of the flood. It all kind of fits together when you look at the societies around. It also gives the phrase sons of God a likely meaning, one indeed that is very likely given the original setting in which the tradition recorded in Genesis 6 arose. And I'm going to say more about that, so if some of that just went, whew, that's okay. Just hang in there with me. Let me find my place. Okay. Here's the problem. It doesn't take into account what Peter says about these things, and it doesn't take into account what Jude says about these things. And I think they speak to this. Here's the third view. It's the oldest view. It's called the angelic view. Sons of God refers to angels. And we see this in the book of Job, chapter 1 and verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Context, we know those are angels. Chapter 2 and verse 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and the devil was there with them as well. And then later on in Job, chapter 38, and verse 7 we read, when the morning stars sang together, and this is at creation sometime, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. It's the angels. Okay? Now, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter refers here to disobedient spirits, supernatural beings. And this is one of the most difficult passages you'll get into in the New Testament, interestingly enough. And I think it's connected to Genesis 6. Okay? Speaking of the sacrifice of Christ in verse 18, 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. That's easy, but let's go on. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went, the Lord Jesus went, and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, when the ark was being prepared. So the context for those imprisoned spirits, Jesus, not to preach the gospel to them, but Jesus in spirit, after his death, goes and proclaims his victory to them. That's what's going on, or could be going on. Turn with me to another place where Peter speaks, I believe, of the same fallen angels. Go to 2 Peter chapter 2, and I want you to notice context for these things. 2 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald or a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Notice the same context. Fallen angels. Not all fallen angels. There were fallen angels during the time of Jesus' time on earth. But there were fallen angels that sinned back in Noah's time, and they were judged, and they were put in chains. And I think Peter's referring to them. Now go over to the book of Jude. And Jude's, as many of you know who've gone through this with John, it's a tough one. It has some very interesting expressions. But in Jude already, we looked at this before, spoke of Enoch in this particular part of history and the preaching of Enoch in verse 14 and following. But back up to verse 6, where it says, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. And if you go on, you look at the context of Sodom and Gomorrah and the whole idea of perversion and strange flesh, where the theory, the thought is this: they didn't stay in their proper abode. They didn't stay in their place. They should have stayed in heaven. They should have been with the rest of the spirit beings. But some of these spirit beings came down and influenced men in a perverted way. Thus, the context. Now you say, that's wild. It is. I heard of this a few years ago, and I thought, well, if you want to do fantastic preaching and you want people to, think it's really cool with these novel ideas. And then I started studying this and realized that this idea is not novel at all. This was the first idea and understanding of this text. Go back to Genesis. Look at verse 2. The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. Notice that expression. sons of God saw. It's an expression that is used for God himself in Genesis 1:31, where it says that God saw what he had made, and he pronounced it again, all very good. A marvelous statement at the end of creation, at the end of the sixth day. Then we see in Genesis 3 and verse 6 that Eve saw, as she's looking at that tree and having second thoughts and confusion from what the devil just told her, she saw and then she ate. And then we have the sons of God here. They saw and they took. And then we have the expression again in our text right here in verse 5 where it says, the Lord saw the wickedness of men. Talk about the pendulum going from one extreme to the other. And this is a text that looks pretty calm on the surface, but it's a text of great extremes. God saw that it was all good, and now way over here, God saw that it was all bad. You say, why do you make that so extreme? Well, if you go on in the text, God's going to destroy the entire world. I believe the entire world. And so look at verse 2 again in the second half, and they took as their wives any they chose. And that's a normal expression when a man goes to the father of the daughter and asks for his daughter's hand in marriage. So it wasn't in a wrong way, it appears. But for some who look at this passage, it was the lust of demons influencing men, but they proceeded lawfully, getting father's permission. Gordon Wenham, an Old Testament scholar, Hebrew scholar, said, it seems that the sons of God must be understood as spiritual beings akin to angels or demons. Though some have regarded it as unfair that mankind should be punished for their transgressions, which was provoked by the initiative of spirits, the narrative gives no hint that seduction or rape was involved. These unions are described in terms befitting perfectly normal marriages, presupposing that the fathers of the girls gave their free assent to the arrangements. And I think they did because these men saw power. Now, whether it was subtle power or fantastic power, these men were entering into a transaction because they thought something is going on here and I want to be a part of it. I think something's going on in our country through the evil one. The open wickedness, the brash wickedness of our day, the openness of opposing lawful authority right in the street, even shooting them down, is extreme as we move into this, is it not? One writer understood it this way, R. Kent Hughes. He says, therefore, understanding that the sons of God are angels, here in Genesis 6, fallen angels, also understanding that angels are sexless and cannot marry and procreate. I don't know if they're sexless or not. The Bible never says that. The Bible just simply says they don't marry in heaven. Okay? But whatever they are, listen to what he says. What we must have here is in the sons of God marrying the daughters of man, we have fallen angels, demons, commandeering the souls of men, demon possession in modern parlance, and these demonized men marrying the daughters of other men. It is these same angelic lowlifes whom Peter and Jude reference as having been imprisoned at the time of the flood and as now being kept in dungeons for ultimate judgment. It's interesting to me that those texts do fit in perfectly in the historical context of Genesis chapter 6. That's why I just couldn't read them and go, oh, no, and discount them. He says, unbelievable, ? And I was kind of saying, yeah. Unbelievable? I think not. As the highly respected Old Testament scholar Gordon Wenham has said, quote, if the modern reader finds this story incredible, that reflects a materialism that tends to doubt the existence of spirits, good or ill. In other words, is there a spirit realm? Do we believe that? Do we believe that we have enemies in the spirit realm called fallen angels or demons, and they serve Satan himself? Does he hate you and me, the seed of the woman? Does he hate our Lord and God? Yes, he does. And then Wenham writes this, which really made me pause. He says, "But those who believe that the Creator could unite himself to human nature in the virgin's womb will not find this story intrinsically beyond belief." Ponder that. That is the opposite, the exact opposite of what we're reading here. The Holy God puts the seed of Christ in the womb of Mary. And we celebrate that. Wow. A couple more thoughts on this point as I conclude. The other points aren't as long. Look at verse 3. "Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. And that's all filled with controversy. What does it mean? Does it mean that now the length of men's lives are diminished down to 120 years, which doesn't sound like diminished to us, but when you're living up to 900 and something, and now it moves down over time to the 120s, I guess Moses died at 120, didn't he? Aaron died at 123 or 4, something like that. That's what this could mean. In other words, these fallen spirits are not going to continue and to be able to infiltrate and work over hundreds of years. I'm going to reduce the age and the length of man living on earth. That could be one. Another view is that 120 years here stands for from this time until the flood. They've got 120 years until that flood comes, until I wipe them off of the face of the earth. And then read verse 4. The Nephilim. My goodness, who are these guys now? The Nephilim. They were on earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Kind of like Lamech in chapter 4, verse 23. But we know this much, that these Nephilim, there's only one reference that may make them giants, and we see others, a few others during David's time, other giants on the earth. These fallen ones were the heroes. They were the mighty men of old, men of renown, men of violence. This same word, interestingly enough, is used in chapter 10 of Genesis, verse 8, to describe, quote, Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. If the Nephilim were giants, that makes the situation even more fantastic and kind of fearsome, doesn't it? So we have men of renown, the idols of pre-Diluvian culture, and there's all kinds of stories surrounding it, as Meredith Klein saw, talking about these kinds of people. And they were exceedingly violent men. See, Klein talks about earthly kings slash tyrants, royalty connected with the divine, the supernatural, some royalty claiming that they were God or gods, unbridled in their appetites for women and for power. Wow. And that's not, you know, a movie. I conclude this section with this. Henry Blotcher writes, it is extremely difficult to decide, finally, between the first and third interpretations. And I said, yeah, amen. Might one risk attempting to bring them together by means of the biblical notion that supernatural powers are at work behind and in league with those who wield power? Is that possible? Well, read Daniel chapter 10, because Daniel states it there, that supernatural powers are behind kings. We see it, I think, indicated in the book of Isaiah as well. In the ideas of Jewish apocalyptic, which the letter of Jude seems to authorize, Jude and Peter, I think, recognize an extra-biblical source known as 1 Esdras, and that source talks about Genesis 6 in detail. It's not inspired, but it's very interesting. The two categories tend at times, he writes, to merge. It is conceivable that the angels acted in association with human instruments. And if Genesis thought of divinized kings, great priests of idolatrous cults, and great masters of the occult, we may be sure that these men were in communication with the world of evil spirits. Without deciding on the precise meaning of these enigmatic verses, we may therefore read in them the testimony of an increase in sin by the proliferation of occult influences, a dangerous mixture of heavenly and earthly rebellions. And he concludes, the corruption is continuing to get worse. So why would God, a couple of verses later, and I'm not going to go on, I don't want to just skim over what we're going to look at, it's too important. Why would God judge the entire world? You think about it. Because that's what he says in the verses that follow. If this was simply guys marrying non-Christian girls, which they shouldn't be doing, and the bitter fruit that comes from that, and we see that through the history of Israel and so on, would God wipe out the entire human race? But if in fact there is some kind of demonic influence infiltrating the human race, especially these mighty men who could wield such power over people for wickedness, would God say, I'm going to end this, and you got 120 years, and over that time we know that Noah preached the word of God as he built the ark? Fantastic? I don't think so. But what I want to do is conclude by reading that last verse of our text, because I just am so grateful for it. After reading and studying all this week, my brothers and sisters, I'm so very grateful for verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. You and I could have been during that time, and guess what? We would have drowned. Noah found grace. You and I could be drowning right now in our own sin. I thought about that yesterday. I know there were believers in this room, and I know there were non-believers in this room. There were those who had eyes to see, and there were those who were blind. It's clear as day to me, but God's given me eyes to see. And the only reason why you have eyes to see is because of his grace. That's it. If that doesn't humble you and me and cause us to walk gratefully before our God, I don't know what does. And so let's take that message of grace and mercy and the love of God and get it out to those around us. Let's not hide the light under the bushel basket. Let it shine, let it shine. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And you know that I'm not going to die on this hill, that I will continue to study and listen and learn and read and think on these things. And I pray the same for each one of us in this room, that we would be faithful to the Word of God, comparing Scripture with Scripture. And yet, Lord, we know that we are in a spiritual warfare. We've all read Ephesians 6. It's black and white. We know it. And so, Lord, help us to walk in the power of the Lord and to be strong in the strength of His might. Even this week, may we keep our eyes on Jesus. He is the one who has fought the battle and won, and we trust in Him for each and every step. And we thank you for your faithfulness and for your protection and for your guidance. In Jesus' name, amen.